Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" So David fled and escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that was at Seku. And he said, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. You know by now that Saul is filled with jealousy, bitterness, and hatred toward David, and wants David dead. Saul has attempted to kill David on a couple of occasions, and David has escaped Saul's attempts. Either Saul was a bad aim, the times that he chucked his spear at David in order to cause his death, or David was quick enough to escape Saul's attempt. Well, however that happened, we know that David escaped. But Saul is intent on David's demise. And so Saul gets his staff together and tells him that they should kill David, that they should also be involved in his desire to see David being gotten rid of. But we read that because of Saul's son Jonathan's intervention, that Saul spares David and swears an oath that David will not die. We know, however, that it isn't long before he goes back on that oath. He tries again to pin David to the wall. David again escapes. And David goes to his house. Saul sends messengers to David's house, and they have the responsibility of putting David to death. They surround the house, but they don't enter the house. It's nighttime. They're going to wait until morning. When David exits his house, they'll grab him and kill him. Michael, somehow, either seeing the spies and assuming that they are there for no good purpose, or because she has gotten wind of it, perhaps from somebody else, knows that there are messengers outside the house, and she knows why they are there. And so she speaks the truth to David that if he doesn't get away that night, then the next day he would die. And she devises a plan for David's escape. She lets him out through a window. And I reminded you last week that Psalm 59 is written by David at this time. And that's why I wanted us to sing that this evening. A great psalm in which David prays that God would deliver him. He prays that God would deliver him from his enemies, from those who were surrounding his house like dogs. He not only prays for God's deliverance, but he prays for the destruction of those enemies. And so David takes his case before God. And one of the things that he pleads before God is something that Jonathan pled before his father. And that is, David pleaded his innocence, that he was guilty of nothing in relationship to Saul that would merit death. Now, David in Psalm 59 is not pleading that he is innocent of all sin before God. Well, David couldn't plead that, and none of us can ever plead that we are innocent of committing any sin. In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say something like that, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Because all of us sin. Even those who are committed to Christ and who belong to Christ, we still sin. And so we cannot plead our innocence. We plead the innocence of the Lamb of God. Not our own. We confess our sin and repent of them. But in relationship to people who accuse us falsely, we can go to God and plead our innocence before Him. And that's what David did. And so this innocent man is provided a way of escape by Saul's daughter, who now is David's wife. And because she is David's wife, her loyalty has changed. Before she was married to David, her head was her father. Her loyalty belonged to her father. She had an obligation to be submissive to her father and her mother. But when she married David, a change in headship took place. Her father is no longer her provider and protector. Her father is no longer her head. Now, her husband is her head. Her loyalty belongs to him. She is to love him even before her own father. You see, that's what happens in weddings, when fathers walk their daughters down the aisle. And the pastor asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father answers, I do. And takes his daughter's hand and places it in the hand of her husband. What does that signify? It signifies a change in headship. The husband is now head of his wife. He now has the responsibility of her protection and provision. Well, Michael is David's wife. Michael loves David. Michael, like her brother, is loyal to David. And so she is concerned about David's safety, about David's well-being. So she lets David down through a window. And David flees, and David escapes. It tells us that Michael took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes, so that when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Now, Michael does what people through the ages since have done in order to deceive others to think that they were at home in bed when they really were not. I hope none of you teenagers have ever done that, but I know that there are teenagers that have. Well, Michael does that so that she can buy David some time. Give him time to get far enough away that they will not be able to pursue him easily and catch him. And she tells an out-and-out lie. She says, "He is sick." And that was not true. Now the question I want to ask and try to answer is a difficult question and a thorny issue. Was Michael justified on this occasion to deceive the messengers of Saul and tell a lie? There are some, in fact, most commentators, Matthew Henry included, who we love. Matthew Henry says it's always wrong in any circumstance to tell a lie. And yet, we find that on at least two occasions, lies are told in order to preserve the life of God's people, and those lies seem to meet with favor in the Scripture. You remember the first one? Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sends the spies into Canaan. Two spies. They're supposed to spy out Jericho so that they can go back and tell Joshua the lay of the land in relationship to that city, the strength of the city, its walls and fortifications and all that. The spies get there and they go to a prostitute's house named Rahab. And Rahab tells them that she has heard about their God. And that what she and others have learned about him has frightened them. And she confesses that the Lord, their God, he is God. She gives a good profession of faith. And then we find out that the king of Jericho heard of the spies and commanded Rahab to present the men to him. Instead, she hid them on the roof, disavowed knowledge of their mission, and told the king's men they had departed, when in fact she had hid them and they were still there. She deceived them and she lied. Now, let me read you something from James chapter 2, verse 24 and 5. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That statement is troubling enough, but you understand, I hope, what he is saying there. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, didn't she break the ninth commandment?
Thou shalt not bear false witness?
Well, yes, she did. Because she practiced deception, Rahab, and Michael did as well, and they both lied. But here's the thing. They lied to protect the lives of godly men. They lied to preserve life. What does the sixth commandment teach? Thou shalt not murder. What is the application of that? We have an obligation not only to preserve our own lives, but to preserve the lives of who? Our neighbors. And so what did Rahab and Michael both do? They both preserved the lives of godly men. Now, that is the rare exception to the commandment not to bear false witness. And you need to realize that. The ninth commandment obligates us as God's people to be truth tellers. But on those rare exceptions, in order to save lives, and I have never had this experience, and perhaps you haven't either, but on those rare exceptions, in order to save a life, it is permissible to obey the sixth commandment over the ninth commandment. But let me say those are rare exceptions. Let me give you an example in our own culture. Let's suppose we're on the streets of New York City and we see a man running down the sidewalk and he takes a left at the corner. And we see another guy running behind him and he's got a gun. And he said, "Which way did he go?" You're going to say, "Well, he went down the corner, hung a right." Well, no. We'd probably either say, "I don't know where he went," or "He went down to the end of the block and he took a left." Well, wouldn't that be a lie? Yeah. But what have you done? You preserved the life of that person being chased by that man for the purpose of putting the guy he was chasing to death. Now again, that is the rare exception. But Michael deceived in order that she might preserve the life of her husband. And please, 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 children, do not misunderstand me. That does not mean for you that it's okay on occasion to lie to your parents. Did you do this or that? Oh, not me. Brother did that. Sister did the other thing. No, you can't do that. And don't do that. You see, at that point, you are not preserving anyone's life. You're only preserving yourself from receiving the punishment that is your due. Tell the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Do understand that. And we as adults need to understand that as well. This is the rare exception. But it is the exception. And so, when Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed and the cover of goat's hair for his head. Now the jig is up. Then Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he escaped? And Michael answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Well, this is another lie, because that isn't what happened. And in this case, the lie was wrong and breaking the ninth commandment, because she could have done what her brother did in relationship to David. She could have reminded her father that if he pursued David to put him to death, he would be putting to death an innocent man, and he would be guilty of murder. He would be guilty himself of a capital offense. That's what Jonathan did with his father. Saul listened to him and, at least for a while, relented of his efforts to try to put David to death. But in saying what she did, she was lying about her husband and about his integrity. She was besmirching David's character. David would never have done such a thing. Now, Saul believes that he would, because Saul believes the worst about David, and that David is that kind of a guy. But David isn't. And so in this case, Michal was wrong to lie to her father. She was not preserving David's life, and she was not even preserving her own. She was lying to him in order to save herself from being in trouble with her daddy. Well, David escapes and he flees, and where does he go? He goes to Ramah. Why does he go to Ramah? Because Samuel's there. Who is Samuel? He is the prophet and judge of Israel. Samuel is the authority, really, in Israel. You say, how can you say that? Saul's the king. Well, let me ask you this. Who anointed Saul king? Who announced to Saul that his kingdom had been taken from him, that he had been removed, that there was going to be a neighbor better than himself that was going to replace him? And then who anointed that new king? Was it not Samuel? But Samuel has been absent from the scene since his anointing of David at Bethlehem. He's staying clear of Saul, staying out of his way. And now David goes to him. And he goes to him not only for protection, but he also goes to him in order that he might receive from Samuel godly counsel. And he tells Samuel what Saul is up to. He tells him everything about the attempts on David's life. And you can imagine that at this point, Samuel would have been saddened by that, but he would not have been surprised. He would probably have said, that sounds just like something Saul would do. Sad. But you remember that when God told Samuel that he was going to replace Saul, what did Samuel do? He mourned for the king. And so Samuel was saddened, but not surprised. And so the two men go to Naoth, and at Naoth there is a group of prophets. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, we read about, in the book of Kings, we read about the school of the prophets. Those groups, those schools, seem to be headed by a prophet like Samuel, or like Elijah, or like Elisha. And they would teach other men how to interpret the scripture and apply the scripture and communicate the scripture to God's people. Because you see, that was the bulk of a prophet's ministry. We oftentimes think of prophets as being those who foretell the future. And they certainly did that on occasion. But their primary ministry was not foretelling, but forthtelling. Their primary duty and responsibility was to preach the Word of God to God's people, particularly calling those people to repent of their sins and to renew covenant with God, to walk before God in obedience. And so Samuel was apparently heading up a school like that. And Saul sends a group of messengers. And when they get to Naoth in Ramah, what do they do? Well, they prophesy. And so Saul sends a second group. When they get to the same place, the same thing happens. And then the third group goes, and the same thing happens. And then Saul says to himself, well, you want a job done, and you want it done right, you have to do it yourself. And so he goes down there, and what happens to him? He prophesies. Now, here's what we don't know. We don't know the nature of that prophecy. There are some commentators who think that it involved ecstatic utterances, that these men spoke with perhaps foreign tongues. They didn't know what they were speaking. There are other people that, remembering Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, but when the Spirit of God came upon him, rather than cursing Israel, he blessed Israel. But the point that we're supposed to get, no matter what the nature of the prophecy, is that God, by His Spirit here, is directly intervening Himself to save David's life. This was His anointed king. And God Himself, at this point, is directly intervening in the attempts of Saul to put David to death. Now, God had protected David indirectly through Michael, and indirectly through Jonathan, and indirectly through David's ability to escape Saul's spear. But here is a more direct involvement. And what this is teaching us is this: that God has innumerable ways to protect His people. He can protect His people through those who are godly, like Saul's son Jonathan. He can protect His people even through the efforts of the ungodly. And I would say that Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, was an ungodly woman. Why do I say that? She appears to be an idol worshiper. Later on, when David is jumping for joy and worshiping and praising God, she makes fun of David. And so she appears to be an ungodly woman, and yet God uses even her to save His anointed. And then, of course, God directly intervenes. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be a great encouragement and comfort to us as we are concerned about the things that are taking place in our culture and what we might have to suffer because of our faithfulness to God. Well, let me say that God has a number of ways to protect and preserve us should He choose to do so. He can act indirectly. He can act directly. But like David in Psalm 59, we must, in our difficulties and troubles, we must go to God, pour out our hearts, make our petitions and requests made known to Him, and seek Him In whatever way he chooses, seek him to deliver us. Deliver me, David says. Save me. And that is what we must and should do. David was a type of Christ. David was a man after God's own heart. And what do we know about Christ? Jesus said of himself that he always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. How can he do that? Well, he had a heart after God. David was innocent in relationship to Saul, yet Saul was trying to put him to death. And was there anyone ever more innocent of any wrongdoing than Christ? Had Christ ever in his humanity wronged anyone? He is, according to the Scripture, he was, according to Scripture, in his humanity, without sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was innocent. But what happened to David happened to David's greater son. In spite of his innocence, men sought to put him to death. And in every instance, when that happened, Jesus escaped. Read about that again and again in Scripture. And why did he escape? It was not his time to go to the cross and suffer and die for our sins. And when that time came, he resolutely set his face to go where? Not away from the trouble, but toward the trouble. He went to Jerusalem. And even there, in the Mount, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And it was the Father's will at that time for his son to die, an innocent victim, dying for the guilty. Our sins placed upon the sinless Christ who suffered the wrath of God in our place. But until that day and hour, God protected the Son from man's attempt to harm him and kill him. There was nothing that anyone could do to overcome God's protection until it was time for the Son to die. And brothers and sisters, there may come a time for us to suffer. There may come a time for us to die. But I guarantee you this, it will not happen until God wills it. And until He wills it, no man can do anything to harm you, because you abide under the protection of your sovereign, glorious head. And even if they do persecute you or me to the point of death, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And Paul said, and we would give our amen, Paul said, that is much better. And so that's the big lesson. Know that God is preserving and protecting you even in ways you do not know and cannot see. And he does so because, though you are undeserving, as I am, he does so because we are the apple of his eye. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what glorious truths you teach us through these historical narratives, and how happy we are to have them. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we consider these things tonight, these lessons from the life of David, the way that you preserved and protected him from trouble, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take comfort from these things, knowing that you were the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that we abide under the headship of our great God and King. And we thank you that you are working all things together for our good. And so, Father, we trust in you. We trust in your wise provision. We trust in your wise providence. And, Father, we would pray that you would not only encourage us, but that you would strengthen us, that we might be your faithful servants, that we might live our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.